Heavenly Father, we thank you for this awesome privilege that you're affording us this evening to spend time with you, to worship corporately with your people. And so we pray, Lord, that we would really take this time to heart, Lord, a very, very serious time in which we are privileged to actually receive God's will for our lives this evening. And so we pray that we would not look at this time flippantly and be doing business within the temples of our heart, but we would give undivided attention to the Lord this evening. Help us to guard against our mind wandering and being distracted with other things, but that we would focus this morning upon the passages that we'll be looking at, the things that we'll be learning this evening. We pray for those here that don't know the Lord. We pray that you would use this portion of the Old Testament to show every single one of us our need for the Lord and our need to follow you and to listen to you and to obey you. And so, Lord, I pray for that. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, we're gonna field a couple of questions. Of course, Wednesday nights we field some questions that have been turned in during the week, and we're gonna be looking at some of those questions tonight. But we'll actually be in Numbers 22 this evening, so if you want to turn there, you can. Be looking at a few verses here tonight by way of some of the questions that were asked this last few weeks. This question is, how do you balance Hebrews 10:26 with 1 John 1:9. Okay, Hebrews 10:26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's one thing to know what God has done for us. It's another thing to know what God would have us to do in response to what he's done for us. And that ultimately would determine whether someone has truly repented or not. Because he's talking about here in Hebrews about knowing. Okay? Knowing, again, in Scripture is always with the idea of doing. It's practice. We don't really know something unless we're acting upon it. So if someone is repenting of their sins, that means they're turning from their sins. And that's what the word repentance means. It means a U-turn. So there can't be any forgiveness without the repentance of sin. If we're not turning from our sin, we can't expect God's forgiveness from sin. Though we may think that by simply confessing our sins, we can receive forgiveness, if we're not willing to turn from our sins, then we have not repented of our sins and God won't forgive us. And the whole idea of 1 John 1:9 is to confess. And the word confess means to agree with. We're agreeing with what God says. I am a sinner. I have failed. I have sinned. I am separated. I now confess that and agree with the Lord. I turn from that. And then I now receive forgiveness for my sins. So anyone that claims the forgiveness of God that is habitually continuing in sin is not forgiven because they don't understand what forgiveness is. They've never repented of their sins because they're still practicing that sin. And so there isn't any forgiveness. So oftentimes, you know, people say, well, where's the grace? You know, where's it? Well, I guess where's the repentance? Now, I mean, if there's no repentance, how can they experience God's grace? Now, we'll talk further about this Sunday when we talk about the grace of God and we get into Acts 15. We'll be talking further about that. But that's a great question. This question is, this is last week, which really is weeks ago when they gave this to me. It's a reference to Numbers 17 with the rod of Aaron. Remember, Aaron's rod budded, that God would do one final test to prove who he had placed in authority as high priest. So each tribe came up with a rod and they brought him before the Lord. And then the next morning they looked at all the rods, and the only rod that budded was Aaron's. Along with it budding, it not only had flowers on it, it even had almonds on the rod itself. So the question is, you know, what about that rod? That rod went into the ark. Did it fit in the ark? Yes, it did. We know that the ark, when we studied Exodus and we talked about the furnishings of the tabernacle, we talked about that the ark basically was the size of a coffee table is what it was. So, you know, you kind of think of the dimensions of like 4 feet by 2.5, something right around there is about the size of the ark, because it's based upon cubits, and cubit can vary from 18 to 22 inches. So, we, you know, we're kind of guessing here on how big it is, you know, give or take a few inches. So the rod itself, maybe, you know, under 4 feet, right around there, would fit in the ark. Hebrews 9:4 tells us there were three things placed in the ark. There was the law, there was a jar containing manna, then there was Aaron's rod that also was in there. Now, again, we don't know. We can't be dogmatic about the size of the rod, how big it was, but the Bible does tell us that it was placed there in the tabernacle itself. It even tells us that in Numbers chapter 17. Then, of course, in Hebrews later on, it says the exact same thing. This question is, how does my free will affect God's plan for my life and the big picture? And we're going to, that question goes with what we're going to look at this evening here about Balaam, who actually knew God's will but played it dumb, actually defiantly went against the Lord in disobedience and then played dumb like, okay, so what is it that you want me to do? And the point in our story tonight is that God's plan was still accomplished, whether Balaam fought it, went against it, God's plan was still accomplished. So it is with us. God has a plan for our lives. Now, we do best to cooperate with God, submit to God, because you know what? Right now, we'll have a blessed life if we cooperate with the Lord. Not only that, in the future, when we stand before God, we'll be given rewards as to our obedience unto the Lord. And then that in itself will also speak about our future with the Lord. We're going to be given capacities to serve God based upon what we do here on earth. Who much is given, much is required. So whatever we have here on earth that we use for the Lord, God in the future, in eternity, will go with that same type of capacity to serve God and to glorify Him. So it does matter what we do right now. I think a really good passage would be Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that gives us the human responsibility, at the same time, the sovereignty of God, where Paul tells us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you. So our part is to cooperate with what God's doing, and then God works through us. So that's the dual side to it. So it's very, very important. And people, you know, say, well, you know, it doesn't matter. You know, I'm going to go to heaven. You know, I got fire insurance. It doesn't really matter. Yes, it does matter. It does matter. It matters what we're doing now, because we're going to stand before God as a Christian, and we're going to be given rewards as to our faithfulness to the Lord and as what we've done with the Lord. So that will matter, because that determines our capacity and our future service for the Lord in eternity. This next questions. It says 3 and 1. So they have, on one piece of paper, they have multiple questions on this piece of paper. During the tribulation period, for the rich who are left behind, will they still have riches? Will any material things have worth? Will the Antichrist allow them to keep their riches if they receive the mark? Now, here's an interesting passage. Revelation 6:6 mentions inflation. It mentions that you work all day long for one meal. Then it also speaks about oil and wine. It says, don't touch it. So it speaks about that during the tribulation, there's still going to be luxuries. There are still going to be things. And then Revelation 18 describes Babylon as a commercial economic system. And when you look at Revelation 18, you see all of the things of this world. And that's right at the end of the tribulation. So there still will be the things of this world during the tribulation. There still will be those that will own the things of this world. And even at the end, when the whole economic system collapses, people are crying because they can't buy stuff anymore. They, the Ontario Mills is closed, you know, and they're all bummed out about it, you know, and they're upset about it. Victoria Gardens isn't there anymore, and they're all upset about it, you know. And they say, no one's to buy my stuff anymore, and they're all upset about it. It's just amazing that all this stuff will exist. But surely some of the stuff that seems to be very valuable during this time will be water. Because when you look at the beginning of the tribulation, you look at the seal judgments, and then it gives way to the trumpet judgments, you notice that a third of the water is destroyed. Then later on, all of the water is destroyed. So really, stuff that will be worth a lot of money will be like Arrowhead water. That's the thing you're going to want to have. Arrowhead sparklets, you know, Calistoga, those type of waters, those will probably be worth something in the end. But because of all the destruction that's going to happen upon the planet. But yes, there will continue to be all sorts of all the little trappings that people look to today. All of that stuff will still be here. Okay, let's look here now tonight at Numbers chapter 22. This, again, we get into some really exciting stuff here in Numbers as we tonight begin to look at Balaam tonight. But tonight is also a milestone because we enter this evening into the last section of the book of Numbers. Numbers chapters 1 through chapter 10, verse 10 is order and organization. And then Numbers chapter 10, verse 11 through 22, 1 is testings and failures. And then this evening we enter now into the third section, which is repair and reorganization. That's the section we're entering into this evening. Now, here, this is another way to outline the book of Numbers, and you'll kind of get a feel for this. Chapter 1 through chapter 10, verse 10 is at Sinai. Then chapter 10, verse 11 through 22, 1 is to Moab as Israel wanders for 40 years and comes towards Moab. And then chapter 22 to the end of the book is at Moab. So you have Sinai, you have traveling to Moab, then you have an arrival at Moab, which is just on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Israel's now at the threshold of the promised land. All they have to do now is cross over the Jordan, go in and take Jericho, then Ai, and they begin to literally conquer and receive the land. So it's all been leading up to this section we're looking at right now. They're now back at the place where God originally had sent them to go 40 years ago. And so they've arrived there now. And so now God is in the process of repairing and reorganizing them. Now, Numbers 21, we notice that Israel was on the move. They were no longer wandering in the land of Israel. They're coming now to the border of the promised land. We notice that Israel tried to cross through in Edom. Their relative said, you can't cross through. Then we notice that Aaron died. Eleazar, his son now, takes his place as high priest. While the people were having to go around Edom, they began to complain. So what happens? God sent serpents to bite them. And then we saw that as they got towards Moab, God gave them victory. And oh, what a tremendous victory. They had victory over Arad, the Canaanite. Now, this was the same one that had beat them up 38 years earlier. So now as they're trusting God and they come through this area of Canaan, what happens? God gives them victory. Then he gives them victory over the king of Sihon of the Amorites and then king of Og over Bashan. So Israel's beginning to experience some victory. The very thing that God wanted them to experience 38 years earlier, they're just now beginning to enjoy a relationship of trust unto the Lord. And it's the same with us tonight. When you begin to trust the Lord, you begin to experience the joy of living. You really do. When we start leaning upon our own understanding, life falls apart. I mean, what a sad thing to live life in the natural realm. But as a Christian, we live life in the spiritual realm. We're trusting in the Lord. We're looking to the Lord. And so Israel now approaches Moab. Now, there's a couple of verses I'd like you to jot down as we look at this difference in this plan of God that is going to affect these next three chapters. Edom, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 5, God said this to Israel. He says, do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. So God says, don't mess around with Edom. They're relatives. They're from Esau. I don't want you to fight with them. So Israel tried to pass through. Edom says, no, you can't do it. Israel just went off to the left, to the eastern side. Moab, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Air to the sons of Lot as a possession. Now, again, the Moabites were the descendant of Lot, which was Abraham's cousin. So God says, I don't want you messing with the Edomites, the relatives. I don't want you messing with Moab or the Moabites because they are descendants. And then Ammon in Deuteronomy 2:19. And when you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. Now, Ammon and Moab were the descendants of Lot. So as they're coming into the land, God's saying, I don't want you messing with three groups that you're going to have an encounter with. Don't mess with the Edomites, which are descendant of Esau. Don't mess around with Ammon, and don't mess around with the Moabites, because they're all family. I don't want you to mess with them. Now, what's interesting about this is that later on, God was going to judge them, but right now, God is wanting Israel to be a witness to them. God is wanting to show his relatives how good the Lord is. Now, later on, God would judge them, but for right now, God is holding back his judgment, and I think he's literally using Israel as a witness to them. You know, I wonder how many relatives that we have encounters with that God has not judged because God is allowing us to witness to them. That the very reason they're not being judged right now is because God has given us an opportunity to witness to them. God is allowing us to bear light and the Lord to them. Who knows? There may come a time when God says, you've had enough light, you've seen enough evidence, you know the truth, and then God will bring judgment. Well, that's literally what he does to these three different groups in the future, because they reject the light of the Lord, and so God brings judgment. But the king of Moab doesn't know that Israel's not after them. All he sees is 2 or 3 million people coming towards them, and he's going, oh no, what's going to happen here? So we come tonight to this character by the name of Balaam, and that's where we're going to be spending our time the next several weeks with Balaam. He's primarily here in chapters 22, 23, and 24. And then we'll see the fruits of Balaam in chapter 25. But interesting individual who supposedly feared the Lord and worshiped gold. He's an interesting individual. He's one that prays, Lord, let me die the death of the righteous, but ended a life in disgrace. I think of when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Well, this man, Balaam, says, yes, you can. You can serve God and mammon. You can love money. You can just absolutely cherish the mighty dollar. And you can have God all at the same time. And God says, here's an example of why you can't do that. So tonight, chapter 22, verses 1 through 41, is Balaam and God's will. And so we'll begin to break it down. In the first 6 verses, we have Moab's fear. So it says here in verse 1, then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now this is a milestone right here. This is the very place God wanted them to go almost 40 years ago. God was wanting to take them just 11 days over to the edge of the promised land and cross in. So here it is, 38, 39 years later, and they've now come to the edge of the promised land. They're literally just, all they have to do now is just cross over the Jordan, and the very first city that they're going to face is going to be Jericho. So Israel now is going to sit on this plain for the next month or so, because we're going to get into Deuteronomy where it's written during a month's period where Moses is going to rehearse to them what God has done, what God wants them to do, and what the future holds for them. So here they are now at the threshold of the promised land. Verse 2 says, now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Verse 3, so Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Now, what he's referring to is back in chapter 21, verses 21 through 25, mentions three kings and three nations that Israel just obliterates. So they're hearing all of this. They're hearing about this massive group of 2 to 3 million people that are just coming through the land, and anything that opposes them and gets in their way, they're just wiped out. So here's the king of Moab going, oh no. I mean, it's not too difficult to figure out they're coming this way. And it's not too difficult to rationally think that if they've done all of this to these other three kings, what's going to happen, but we're next. So verse 4, Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. Now again, Balak, the king of Moab, didn't realize that God had told Israel not to attack them. He didn't know this. He's simply reasoning in the natural realm. He doesn't have spiritual input. He doesn't know what God's plan is. God has told Israel, don't mess with them, but he doesn't know that. And again, this goes back, and you can jot down Genesis chapter 19, verses 26 through 37 mentions that these were relatives. They were of Lot and basically relatives of Abraham and of Israel. So he didn't know this. Verse 5 says, so he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. So here we're introduced to this character. His name is Balaam, the son of Beor. Deuteronomy 23, 4 says, Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse you. So this was an individual that was known for his divination. This was a man that was known for his curses. This was a man that was known for his dabbling in the occult and in demonic activity. He had quite a reputation. It mentions that he was from Pethor, which was over 300 miles away. So here's a man whose name has become very well known. And so they realize that there's only one way to deal with these people. We don't have the manpower to go up against 2 or 3 million. We've got to use the devil to help us. We're going to have to go outside of ourselves. We're going to have to get into the spiritual realm in order to take these folks on. The name Balaam means devourer of the people. That's what his name means. His very name and the very definition of his name should cause us to have a concern about this individual, is that his name means devourer of the people. A couple of thoughts about Balaam. You know, Balaam is mentioned several times in the New Testament, and I want to give these to you. And there's three great warnings about Balaam, that Balaam is alive and well in the church today. First of all, number one, it's called the way of Balaam. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, it says these words, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. So what is the way of Balaam? Balaam knew the right way, but deliberately chose the wrong way because he wanted to make money and he loved money. Not only that, he kept playing with the will of God by trying to get different viewpoints. We'll see this when we get into chapters 23 and 24. Let's look at God's will from this different vantage point. You know, if adultery is a sin in Rialto, let's go over to Southridge and see what it looks like over there. You know, let's go over here to San Bernardino and see what it looks like from. Let's get up on top of Little Mountain and see what it looks like from over here. You know, I mean, God's will is God's will. And we'll see him going to different vantage points, different ways to try to manipulate the will of God when God's will is already clear. And why is he doing all of this? Because the way of Balaam is the love of money. He loves money. The second time Balaam's name is used, it's used in Jude 11, and it's called the heir of Balaam. The heir of Balaam. It says in Jude 11, they have rushed headlong into the heir of Balaam. Now, what is that? The heir of Balaam is thinking that one can get away with this kind of rebellion. That when one rebels against God, you can get away with it. Balaam prostituted his gift and sought to destroy God's people, but God turned Balaam's curses into a blessing. I can do what I want to do. I can get away with it. I won't get caught. I can do it. That's the way of Balaam. And then here is the doctrine of Balaam in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, mentions the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam. It says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching or the doctrine of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Now, what is the doctrine of Balaam? You can violate your separated position and get away with it. You are God's chosen people. Certainly a little friendship with your neighbors will not hurt you. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Oh, God gives you grace so you can do what you want to do. Oh, you can live the way you want to live. You can mess around with sin. It's not really a big thing. God will forgive you. You know, He understands. That is the doctrine of Balaam. So we're warned about Balaam. Balaam's an important individual in the New Testament. And what he teaches us is what we should not do. That's what Balaam teaches us. So this king mentions that, behold, people have come, verse 5, out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, this is the fulfillment of Genesis 48:19, where God said he would multiply Israel. And oh, has God been faithful to do that? Over this last 440 years, God has literally turned this one family into 2 to 3 million people. And so verse 6 says, now therefore, please come and curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Now, we have three factors at play here now, and I want us to note these. Number one, we have the words of Balak, who was the king of Moab. We have what he's saying. Secondly, we're going to have the words of Balaam, what he's going to say. And then we have the word of God as to what God's going to say. So there's three different ones speaking in this section that we're looking at. There's three different things that they're going to say. And so he says here, you know, whatever you bless will be blessed. Whatever you curse will be cursed. Now, what I find interesting about this passage, Israel has no clue this is going on. They have no idea that a relative has hired a false prophet to curse them. They have absolutely no idea that they're up against this spiritual attack. I think similar to this would be the book of Job. Job has no idea God's bragging about him. He has no idea. Where God says to Satan, have you ever considered my servant Job? I don't know about you. I pray God never brags about me. How about you? I hope he never brags. But he's bragging about Job. And Job doesn't even know what's going on. And all of a sudden, Job loses his whole family. And then a little later, Job loses his health. And there's this spiritual thing going on between Satan and the Lord. And Satan is saying the only reason Job loves you and serves you is because of the benefits that you give him. God says that's not it at all. So God literally allows Satan to strip Job of everything, and Job still loves the Lord. So here is this event going on. Israel has absolutely no clue what's about to take place. They don't know that this is taking place. I think of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. This is written for us. It says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. We are fighting a spiritual battle. We're involved in it. Anyone that becomes a child of God, they're saying, I never knew this war was going on. I never knew the temptations and the things that are going on around me. It's because prior to knowing Christ, we were just led by Satan. We were dupes of the devil. We just, whatever the devil said, we just did it. We didn't even know we were doing it. But the moment we were born again and received a new nature now that wants to be likened unto the Lord, we want to follow the Lord, we start noticing these temptations, we notice these attacks that take place, and we begin to realize as a Christian that this is the devil. This is demonic activity that we're involved in, and we don't even realize it. So here now, in verses 7 through 14, we have Balak's first offer to Balaam. Here's his very first offer, verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees of divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. Now notice they were bringing fees of divination. So this is what you would pay someone in the occult. So you would give them a fee to be able to curse someone, to pronounce a blessing upon you, and so forth. And so this man is a known individual that dabbles in the occult, that messes around with demonic activity. So they come up with some fees to pay this man in order to do this. Verse 8. And he said to them, spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me. And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Now, right away, we know this Balaam is not of God. If he was truly a prophet of the Lord, he would already know you can't touch Israel because Israel is the apple of God's eyes. You can't touch him. But right away, he doesn't know that. He doesn't do that. You see, the thinking was is that each nation had their own God. So he would just have to get in touch with the God of Israel, Jehovah of Israel, and he could find out from that God what he was to do. Now, you'd have a real problem if you were trying to contract the God of India because they have over a million. I mean, there's just they boast of over a million gods. And even every city there has one or two patron gods that actually are at the entrance of many of the cities. It was amazing. We were there a year ago or so, a couple years ago. They're doing a lot of infrastructure in India. I mean, they need it. I mean, the roads are just terrible there. And so they're widening these roads. And so they'll have these little temples that are on the side of the road. So they're having to actually tear down some of the temples. And some of these temples are not very big. I mean, they can be 5x5 or 10x10. But maybe that particular little temple or little shrine there was to the God of that city. So the thinking is that if we tear this God down, we have no protection. I mean, there's no protection. And when a person would die in the city, they would take the body and bring it back by that God to let that God know, you don't have to watch over me anymore, I'm dead. Okay. And then they could take him back and then they could go and cremate the person. That's actually what they do. So they're going, what's going to happen? God's not going to know if we're coming or going. We don't have any protection anymore because our God was just torn down by a bulldozer. So, I mean, what are we going to do? And so you can kind of get this feeling that the same superstitious nonsense was going on during this time. Each nation had their national god and they had the one that they would pray to. But here Balaam says, well, you know what? I'll have to get in touch with him. So he really wasn't of the Lord. And then it mentions here in verse 9, then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Now, notice who goes to who. God had to come to Balaam. Balaam couldn't go to God. And it's the same way with us this day. You can't go to God. You know, God has to come to us. God seeks us out. And that has always been the way. That the Lord comes to us. Anyone that is seeking after God, it's only because God has been seeking after them and God is drawing them unto himself. And so here, the Lord just graciously comes to Balaam. And notice the question he asks, who are these men with you? Was God going, I don't recognize them. Balaam, can you please tell me who they are? No, God knew who they were. God's wanting Balaam to see, what are you doing? What are you doing here? Yeah, I mean, you were coming to curse the people. So these individuals are coming with a sum of money to pay you to curse the people. So who are they? What in the world are you doing? What are they doing? So he's wanting Balaam to really begin to confront what he's doing. He's a false prophet for hire is literally what he is. And he's wanting him to see that. Verse 10. And Balaam said to God, well, Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out. Now look at verse 12. This is so clear. God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, and they are blessed. So it's very, very clear what God says here. I mean, there's absolutely zero confusion about the will of God regarding cursing Israel, going against Israel. I mean, the Lord says it right here. Don't go with them. Don't curse them. They're blessed. I mean, it's just about as clear as it possibly could be. So verse 13, so Balaam arose the next morning, said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. Now, is that really what just happened? I mean, what he literally does is he holds back what God has just said to him. And by the way, that is a mark of a false prophet, is not giving the full message. It's adding to it. It's subtracting from the message. And that's what Balaam's doing here. He's subtracting from the message. He says here, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. Let me just translate what he's saying. I should like to go with you, but I'm not allowed. I should love to curse Israel, but I do not dare. That's basically what he's saying here. He's not telling them that God said, don't go with them. Don't curse them. They're blessed. Because had he have said that, it would have been sealed. That would be it. There's no more conversation. They can go back and deal with their problem. It leaves Balaam out of it, and Israel can go on with doing what they're doing. But he doesn't do that. He leaves it open. He doesn't close the door. Very, very clear. So when someone comes to us and someone says, will you go with me to this certain place? And you know you shouldn't go there. So you say, you don't give a definite no. You say, not today. Or you say, maybe another time. That's the same thing. When we already know what the answer is, we need to be definite about it and say, no, I don't go there. I don't go to those places. I don't do that. And what it does is it just, right there, it just stops the procedure. It stops the person. It starts the whole thinking of that area. You just give a definite no. That's not what I do. I won't go there. But if you're vague like what Balaam's doing here and you're saying, well, you know, maybe next time, what you're basically doing is you're messing around. You're a married person. You don't flirt with the opposite sex. You don't play with any advances that they're making towards you. I'm happily married. I love my wife. And if she finds out, she'll kill me. So I'm done, you know. It's like, that's it. It's over. And so you're very clear about it. You shut the door and that's it. Again, had he been definite about this, it wouldn't have happened. I like what Paul says in Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Don't give a foothold to the devil. Don't give him any room. It's a definite no. So look at verse 14. And the leaders of Moab arose, went to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. Now, again, here we go. He didn't tell them the whole story. So they come back to he just refuses. So it makes it like, you know what? We just need to offer him more. Our initial offer wasn't enough. We didn't send enough important people. So it's just not there. We're not offering them a good enough package. So what we need to do is just kind of beef it up a little bit. And so this brings us now to verses 15 through 21 is Balak's second offer. Look at verse 15. And then Balak again sent leaders more numerous, more distinguished than the former. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. For if I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me, please come then, curse this people for me. It's kind of like a couple weeks ago, you know, we don't play the lottery, but, you know, when it's 150 million, what the heck, you know? It's like, you know, it's gone up enough that, yeah, what the heck? So this is what it is. If you don't give a definite no, I don't care. If it's a billion, I don't play. That's what it is. But you leave that open door where, yeah, not this week. Maybe next week, maybe next month, we'll put in with it. We'll invest in it or we'll lose our money in it. And that's kind of what it is. And so he leaves it open. He's a little bit higher, you know. Verse 18. So Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now, I read this and I get diabetes from the sweetness of this nonsense. I don't know about you. I become almost diabetic by it. It's so sickening sweet. His statement here, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Oh, gag me with a place setting. I mean, OMG. This is so sickening. To hear this guy call the Lord my God. I you hate to hear this type of stuff. When you're talking with someone that is just in blatant sin and they're talking about serving God, you're going, please. Dealt with someone just over the last couple months out of the area. And to confront someone with the scriptures, to have several pastors confront a person. And you know, you read the scriptures, you share with them, you pray with them, you go through the whole thing. And then they say, I just want to serve God. It's just, it's sickening to see something like this. It's just so phony. And that's what he's doing. He's trying to give this pious stuff. I want to serve God. You know, I just love him so much. I can't see anything that would be against him. It's like the old saying, there's none so blind as those that will not see. And that's exactly what we have here. We have someone that is so blind. They're so into their program. They're so into the money. They don't see anything else. Verse 19. Now, please, he says, you also stay here tonight. I love this. And I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. Now, what pray tell can God say to Balaam? I mean, what else should the Lord say to Balaam? If you go back to verse 12, it's very complete what God has said. He says, don't go with them. Okay, so don't go with them. You're not to curse them. They're blessed. So here's a 2011 spin. Let me pray about it. See, that's what that is. Let me pray about it. How can we pray about what we already know God wants us to do? And so often that is just a Christian cliche. It's just a saying that we say, and it's because we're really struggling with doing the right thing, so we just say, I'll pray about it. Let me take it to the Lord in prayer. It's like a Christian dating a non-Christian saying, I'm just praying about the relationship. There's nothing to pray about. If that person is a non-Christian, there's nothing to pray about. The only thing you could pray is that they would come to salvation, but thoughts of marriage and in any relationship beyond just a friendship is totally out of the will of God. If we're thinking about marrying someone and there's no evidence that the person's a Christian, there's nothing to pray about. We already know what the Bible says. So for Balaam to say, well, I'm just going to take it to the Lord in prayer, take it further to him, and we'll see what the Lord has to say. The Lord has already spoken. God's already been very clear about it. Don't go with them. You can't curse them. They're blessed. It's very clear what God's position is on Israel. But let's just see what further things he would say regarding this. So verse 20, and God came to Balaam. Notice God comes to him again at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you shall you do. And I want you to notice this statement that the Lord makes here. The men have come to call you, rise up and go with them. Literally what we have is God giving permission, but not his sanction. If that's what you're bent on doing and you're not going to take no for an answer, then go do what you're going to do. And I'll tell you, that is one of the saddest things when God lets us have our own way. When we persist in going against the known will of God, we persist in doing what we want to do, and God pulls back the restraints and he says, go for it. You can go do it. Just go do it. And I believe God will let us have our way, but I believe he'll have obstacles every step of the way, is what we're about to see. He's going to have all sorts of obstacles. Go for it. But he's still going to have obstacles all along the path trying to stop us from doing what we're doing. And the most amazing thing about this is even though Balaam is in total disobedience and God is giving him permission to go, not sanctioning what he's going to do, God is still going to be glorified. God's plan is still going to be accomplished. All it's going to do is frustrate Balaam even more. And it's going to cause him to want to sin even more because he's going against the Lord. And I've seen this over the years where people persist and wanting their will. They persist and they persist. And then finally, one of the worst things happens. God lets them have it. Literally lets them have the very thing they've been longing for that they clearly know is wrong. And he says, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do. And so literally that's Balaam's going to prophesy, but oh, the prophecies that the Lord gives him are just amazing. I think of Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It seems to be good. It's the way I want to go. But if it's not God's way, it truly is the way of death. Look at verse 21. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. Now, wasted no time to do what he wanted to do. Notice he gets up the next morning. He gets up, no doubt it's probably the crack of dawn. This man gets up and he heads over there because all he's thinking about is the money. All he's thinking about is his wish list and what he's going to get out of this. He doesn't know how the curses are all going to come out and everything, but he's going to give it his best because he wants what they're offering him, and so he's going to go for it. His heart is so covetous, he wants this money more than anything, more than the will of God. He's going to get it either way. So this brings us now to verses 22 through 30, Balaam's donkey. This has got to be one of the most comical and at the same time one of the saddest portions of Scripture. It kind of makes you wonder which one's the donkey. You know, you really do. Or which one's the ass, according to King James. That's what that says. But it kind of makes you wonder which one it is. I think at the end of the story, we're all going to ask an apology of the donkey, I think is what we'll do. I mean, it's just absolutely amazing what this man does. So verse 22, but God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Notice this statement, but God was angry because he was going. Now what was God angry at? He was angry at his determination, his covetousness. He was really angry at his heart, the wickedness of his heart. That he knew what God wanted him to do, but he didn't care. He wanted money more than anything. He wanted riches more than anything. And God was angry that he would do this. He would literally go against the message that God had personally given to him, that he would go against it. So he goes. When we ever insist in going against God, eventually God will let us go. And we see this here in the story of Balaam. I mean, there is a time in which he'll do it. Now, it may not be easy, and God will put up restrictions and God will put up red flags along the way. But if we persist in going against the will of God, we persist in going against what we clearly know God would have us to do. God will put those flags up. God will put roadblocks up all along the way. And eventually we can do what we want to do. But it is going to be just a difficult, difficult time. And so James 5:19 and 20, this is a great passage. It says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is what's so wonderful about belonging to a church, is that we have brothers and sisters that can hold us in check. That if we make ourselves accountable, and you know, we can come to this church and we can come on Sundays and Wednesdays and come in real quick, go out real quick and say we attend there, but we're not accountable. We start getting into ministry, we start rubbing elbows with someone, we start praying together, we start working and serving, and then you start to slack off. Someone's going to love you enough that they're going to say, you know what, I'm noticing you're slacking off. You know, I'm concerned about this. And I'll tell you, that is a wonderful privilege of belonging to the church. That you got brothers and sisters that genuinely care about you, that want to hold you accountable, especially if you're willing to be accountable, they are. So God will use as a roadblock, God will use as a safety net, brothers and sisters. And that's what he talks about here in James, about turning them from their ways. And then it also says here in verse 22, it says, and an angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now, some say that this is none other than a pre-incarnate description of Jesus, that Jesus was there, that this angel of the Lord was Jesus. It's often called a theophany or a Christ officer. It could very well be. This could be an encounter with Jesus Christ standing between us and sin and between us and the consequences of sin. Sometimes Jesus ultimately does that. He cares so much about us. So this could be the Lord himself that's standing in between. It also mentions that he's riding this donkey along with two servants that are also with him. So verse 23 says, when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. You know, sometimes we use the term, you know, dumb animals. In this case, it's dumb person is what it is. Because here is an animal that's smarter than the master that's riding him. I mean, here is an animal that has more sense and more discernment than the human riding them. I mean, you talk about ridiculous is what it is. So you got this animal that's able to perceive this, and you got this man that's supposed to be a prophet that also doesn't really see it. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. And so he's basically saying, I mean, this is so basic that you would know your master. You're an animal, you would know the trough, you would know your master. And he's saying, I've done all this, and Israel just doesn't get it. What a description of Balaam here. He just doesn't get it. I think of Psalm 32:9, where it talks about, you know, the reins, the bit in the horse's mouth to hold it in check. That God has to do that with an animal. And here God is having to resort to using an animal to try to get this human's attention. That he's running ahead of the Lord, he's stubbornly disobeying the Lord, and God here is going to use an animal in an attempt to teach him and to get his attention, because he simply won't listen to the Lord himself. He's going to send an animal. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back in the way. Again, it's absolutely amazing. Okay, second time in verses 24, 25. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. So here's the second time now that this poor donkey is getting a whooping, you know. This is the second time now. And then the third time in verses 26 and 27. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with the stick. Now, Balaam is beating his source of protection and kicking against the goads. Now, that's exactly what Paul did. Here's Paul. He stands by as Stephen is being murdered. Here are these religious leaders that are supposed to be upholding God's law, you know, God's will. And Paul stands by as Stephen, who's quoting Scripture and appealing to them to trust the Lord, is murdered. And Paul is holding the cloaks while they stone this innocent man. That thing just gouged Paul. It was a thing that just pierced him. Because he knew that it was totally wrong that was taking place. It was really wrong. It was against the very scriptures that he claimed uphold. It was really against that. And so now you've got Balaam now beating the very source of protection. The very thing that's attempting to save his life, he's beating up. It makes you wonder, years back, almost 10 years ago, when you have 9/11, where there were people that were complaining because a flight was canceled. They didn't realize the plane had blown up. And then later on, they were praising God that they weren't on that flight. So upset with the inconvenience of what's happening, but not really grasping the significance of what's really taking place. And oftentimes when God sets up those roadblocks in our lives, we're all upset about the roadblocks, and we miss the very fact that God's trying to save us. God's attempting to stop us from the direction that we're going. Verse 28. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" I mean, can you imagine a person reaching so low in a level that God has to use a donkey to talk to him? I mean, they are so low. God has appeared to Balaam two times. God has spoken to him specifically. He wouldn't listen to it. So now God has to go to the level now that he's now going to speak to Balaam via the donkey. Now, how many of us remember, you know, Mr. Ed? I used to love that show. You know, they stole it from here. You know, they changed a little Hollywood, you know, when a horse is better than a dumb donkey, you know, speaking, you know. And so you got the Mr. Ed here. What's so amazing about this is how sin blinds us. And that's literally what the scene is that here is this prophet, this spokesman on behalf of God that is so blind to the impending death that's about to take place, the very judgment of God. And you have a dumb animal that's able to pick up on it, and he's not able to see. And how sin has a way of blinding us. You know, when you read the story of Samson and Judges, how, you know, this Samson is quite the ladies' man. I mean, and at the very end, his ultimate defeat was through Delilah, this woman that comes to him and says, "Oh, Samson, I love you so much. Tell me how I can kill you. And well, let me tell you how you do it." And you're watching the whole thing. You're going, "Is this guy playing with a full deck or what? I mean, this guy is rowing with one oar. What is he doing? Telling her, you know, oh, if you can cut my hair off. If you can do this, you can totally take control of me. You can do this." And you're reading the whole thing going, "Is this guy all there?" He almost looks like his IQ is about 2 or 3. You know, you're trying to think, what are you doing? But when you look at it, you realize that's what sin does. Sin blinds us. It makes us do some of the stupidest things that we would never do had we not been caught up in that sin. We had never thought about doing such a thing. It's like the person that starts to steal little things, and pretty soon they're stealing thousands and thousands of dollars. If you would have asked them a year before, "Could you ever imagine stealing a thousand? Oh, no, I'd never steal $1,000. Well, what about, you know, a couple pens or something? Oh, maybe. So what happens is that's what sin does. It gets us to the point where, you know, my boss is not paying me right. You know, they're not going to miss a few laptops, you know, or something like this. Or, you know, work at a car dealership. What's a few cars here in a lot with thousands of cars, you know? Where we get to this point to where we begin to just think that it's okay. And that's literally what's going on here. God is trying to say, you know, Balaam, what are you missing? You're missing the picture here. You're missing the whole thing. And so, verse 29, "Then Balaam said to the donkey, 'Because you have made a mockery of me, if there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now.'" Now, what's so amazing is that he's carrying on a conversation with a donkey. That's the part that's so mind-boggling. It's like an everyday thing. He doesn't say, "Hey, a donkey's talking to me." He just goes, "Oh, this is why I'm mad at you." And he just starts carrying on this conversation with this donkey. That's not rational. That is bizarre. But he's so caught up in making the buck and getting the money and getting what he wants to get, this whole thing is irrational. It's like what 2 Peter 2:16 calls it, the madness of the prophets. The madness of the prophets. He's crazy. He's lost it. And it's not insanity as we would think. It's sin is what it is. He's yielded to sin. He's acting irrational because of his sin. Verse 30, "And the donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?' And he said, 'No.'" He goes, "Oh, you've been a good donkey to me." You know, carrying on this conversation with his donkey. Again, it's sin. It's irrational. And we see people acting this way. We see people doing some of the weirdest things. And a lot of times you want to say, "Oh, they need to go to a psychologist. They, you know, they need to go to get on some meds and get balanced. They need to go do this, they have chemical meds." No, what they need is to get right with God is what they need to do. That's what they need. They need to get right with God. A lot of the irrational behavior that we see today, I believe that 98% of it is sin. It's sin. People throwing temper tantrums because usually it works. It gets people's attention. If I start screaming, yelling, everybody will listen to me. I'll get their attention. So I can't talk normal to them. So they say, oh, this person's wigged out. No, they're just sinners that know how to work the system is what they're doing. And that's what this man's doing. This man is caught up in sin. He's a covetous man. He's in love with money. So now he's carrying on a conversation with his donkey. Now, verses 31 through 35, we now have the angel's revelation. Look at verse 31. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. Verse 33. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. So there's your PETA people right there, you know, people for ethical treatment of animals. One person told me this week, people eating tasty animals is what PETA stands for. I don't know, but again, I think we owe the donkey an apology, I think is basically what's being said here. I mean, if anyone's acted like an idiot, it's been you, Balaam. You're the beast of burden, you're the idiot. That this animal had more sense than you had. Verse 34. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. Now, several things here. Notice he says, I have sinned. Now, Pharaoh said that. King Saul said that. And so did Judas. But all of it was empty. It doesn't matter if someone admits that they've sinned, just like the question was asked tonight out of Hebrews. It doesn't matter if you'll admit that you've sinned. If you don't repent and you don't turn from that sin, it doesn't matter. You can all day long say, I played the fool. I did the stupid thing. I blew it. I sinned. But if you don't repent and you then don't trust God and turn to God, it doesn't mean anything. Notice also this lame excuse here. I didn't know you were against me. Duh. I mean, God already told them, don't go with them. Don't curse them. They are blessed. What are they doing here? And he says, well, I didn't know. And how many times do people play dumb? I didn't know I wasn't supposed to commit adultery. I didn't know that. The pastor never said that to me when I got married. You know, he never said that. Yeah, he did. He said, be faithful to you and no other. I mean, that's what he said. Well, he didn't use the word adultery, so I didn't know. See, that's called playing it dumb, is what it is. So again, I didn't know. You know, he did know. Because God specifically told him those three things. And so he did know it was wrong. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? We know what we're supposed to do. We know. And then to go a step further and say, I've sinned, and then start making excuses, again, shows that there hasn't been any real repentance that is taking place. And then this next statement, now then, if it's displeasing to you, I will turn back. So if you got a hang up about it, God, and you're not digging on what I'm doing, I could always turn back if it makes you mad. Yeah. Yeah, because God already told him not to do it. So we go against God. We disobey God. Yeah, God doesn't like it. And yeah, we do need to turn around. We do need to repent. We need to make a U-turn. Verse 35. But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, oh, go with the men. But you shall speak only the word which I shall tell you. So Balaam went along with the leaders. So when he says go with the men, again, in his permissive will, he's saying go ahead. Go ahead. Because what I'll do is I'll just lock into plan B. I don't want you to go, but now that you're going to go, I'll just turn it around. And every time you open your mouth, I'm going to bless Israel. So go ahead and do it. You can fight my will. You can be determined on making your money. That's all good and well. I'm still going to be glorified. I'm still going to have my way. I'm still a sovereign God. Go ahead and you can do it. But you shall speak only the word that I'll speak to you. So then we have verses 36 now. Actually, all the way to verses 24 through 25, we have Balaam and God's message. Verse 36, when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the Arnon border, at the extreme end of the border. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not urgently send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I really unable to honor you? Am I not offering you enough? Can I not give you enough that I can get you to come here?" His response in verse 38. So Balaam says to Balak, "Behold, I have come now to you. Am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak." So he doesn't tell him what's really going on. He didn't say, "You know what? You can pay me whatever you want. I still can't curse them." He is still going to collect the money. He's going to speak on behalf of God, but he still wants to get his money regardless of what he says, regardless of what commitments he makes. That's what he wants. And so verse 39, they go to this place. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. Verse 40 says, "And Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent some to Balaam and the leaders who were with him. And it came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam and he brought him up to the high places at Baal. And he saw from there a portion of the people." And that's where we're going to hold it right there. Now, by way of application, I again want to go over those three things the New Testament says about Balaam that we really need to take to heart tonight, because they definitely apply to us in the church. The way of Balaam. The way of Balaam is to know the right way, but to deliberately choose the wrong way because we want to make money, or we love money, or we just want our own way. I'll say what I got to say. I'll do what I got to do. I want this. That clearly is the way of Balaam. That is 2 Peter 2:15 and 16. Then we talked about the heir of Balaam in Jude 11, where the heir of Balaam is thinking that one can get away with this kind of rebellion. That whatever I do against God, it'll be okay. I can get away with it. I can get what's desired. It'll always be accomplished. And then the doctrine of Balaam is the whole idea, I don't have to live a separated life. I may be God's chosen people, but I can play with the world. It won't hurt me. I can turn the grace of God into licentiousness or lasciviousness. That's what it is. And let me tell you, all three of those errors are deadly errors. I wouldn't be surprised if each of us tonight would know someone that has fallen into these three areas. We may know someone tonight that's right in the midst of these areas. That thinks they can do what they want to do. They've turned the grace of God into a license to sin. They think that they can do whatever they want and no consequences will ever come. All of us know someone like that. Maybe even tonight we would say, not only do I know somebody, I am that person. I really think in some of those ways that I can. And we need to pray for you tonight. We need to pray for those that we know that are going this way. This is death. And these next couple of chapters, we're going to see what the fruit of all of this is and how God's plan is accomplished. And ultimately, the destruction that Balaam brings in chapter 25. Boy, you talk about the judgment of God on Israel because of Balaam. It's terrible. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these folks that came out midweek, Lord, to study the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that you have truly spoken to us this evening. That tonight that we would really take to heart the will of God. To not play dumb and say, "Well, I don't know what God wants me to do." When in reality, we know what the Lord wants us to do. We just need to be honest tonight. We need to trust you to obey your will and to work out these things in our hearts and lives. God, I just pray tonight for those that are here that maybe don't have a relationship with the Lord, and we're talking about the will of God. The will of God for them is to repent, to turn to Christ, to receive the forgiveness of sins, to put God first in their lives, to recognize who God is, the Savior of the world. And so, Lord, I pray for those that don't know you, that tonight they would trust you. I pray for each one of us that we would be obedient servants of God tonight. There's nothing more important for the child of God than obedience. And so we pray for that this evening, that we would have willing obedience, not obedience that begrudgingly is done where we're complaining every step of the way, but obedience with a cheerful heart this evening. That's what you want from us. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand tonight as we close with this song tonight. If God is speaking to you tonight, you'd like prayer, we'd love to pray with you tonight. You don't have a Bible tonight?